Before we open the scriptures, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. You can find it on page 18 in the back of the Psalter. Questions and answers 83 through 85. The Catechism has just talked about communion and the elders restricting participation in the communion and excluding persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And then it asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. In the Belgic Confession, we'll read Article 32 on page 50. This follows the article, or one of the articles that deals with the marks of the true church. And the Catechism says, or the Belgic Confession says, these churches are easily known and distinguished by these marks. And in Article 32, it talks about the mark of discipline, the order and discipline of the church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite with the several circumstances belonging to it according to the word of God. And then concerning the preaching, we read in the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 14, on page 75. Article 14, on page 75. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. We open God's Word this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you find in this chapter one of the main reasons that the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul's response to the church at Corinth. He wrote that first chapter, that first epistle, exhorting them to exercise discipline. Now they've done that, and he follows it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. And then we read one more passage, and that's in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 18. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This Lord's Day, beloved, is the last in the second division of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats our redemption through Jesus Christ. And that says something about that section and about this Lord's Day. First of all, it tells us about the gospel of redemption, that gospel of redemption is a two-edged sword, as you find here in this Lord's Day. The Apostle Paul calls it a savor of life unto life, and of death unto death. The gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ is not good news for all men, but it's God's particular promise to His elect people who believe in Jesus Christ, that their sins are forgiven on account of the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we've looked at in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's good news, but it's good news for those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are the elect people of God, whose faith has come to consciousness. To the others, it's Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the gospel, because it speaks of sin, to the unregenerate man is an offense, and he will not hear it, and he will, apart from the grace of God, be hardened by that gospel in his sin and unbelief. So that first of all. But then in the second place, that this Lord's Day falls at the end of the section on redemption speaks of the positive purpose of the subject of this Lord's Day, which is discipline. The positive purpose of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is redemption, is the redemption of those to whom the kingdom is shut by the keys of that kingdom. And that is what Paul states very clearly in the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of the closing of the kingdom by the keys of preaching and discipline. Now, some people will say, that kind of gospel that you've just described is very hard. And that work of discipline that the elders exercise in barring partaking of the Lord's table and excommunication from the church, that's not loving. But it is. Its purpose is the saving of the soul. And that's the approach as we come to this Lord's Day. Also, now the subject of this Lord's Day is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there are two keys identified here, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication from the church. Now, because there's so much subject material in this Lord's Day, as we come to it, the inclination is to spend more time on it, to divide the subjects here and to spend 1 week on the preaching as a key and the next week on Christian discipline as a key. And we've done that before as we've gone through the catechism. But this morning we want to look at them together. And we want to do that for a very important reason. And the very important reason is that the two stand or fall together. Where there is faithful preaching but not faithful discipline, then the preaching also will deteriorate. Where there is faithful discipline but the preaching is not faithful to the Word of God and doesn't open and close the kingdom as it should, then also the exercise of discipline will fall away. These two stand or fall together. There's a very close and important connection between the two. You know that, and you know that from observing what has happened in the modern Christian church and in Reformed denominations around us. Today, in some Reformed circles, there is, and it's good, there is a strong call to return to this mark of the church, the exercise of discipline. But why? Well, because discipline is lost. The exercise of discipline and a preaching which is a two-edged sword have been replaced with worship wars and contemporary worship and a feel-good gospel and church growth programs, none of which are beneficial for the spiritual development and personal godliness of the people of God. And the churches have departed. And it's because these two together have been lost. Let me give you an example from maybe the seventh commandment here. The Bible's very clear on its teaching concerning divorce and then remarriage after divorce. And the Dutch Reformed churches, in their tradition, as you study it, even though it wasn't an adopted and stated position of the churches in a creed, understood in the history of the church the biblical teaching on remarriage after divorce. But now today in conservative Reformed churches, not only are divorced and remarried people permitted to come and be members in the church, but these people are permitted to stand as office bearers in the church. And I know of an instance, I correspond with a person in a church like this. And this person's grief is this, that now the church has adopted a policy that permits this in the leadership of the church. And the preaching, instead of being something that cuts, that convicts, that confronts, is an apology for tolerance. Let me take another example. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know that so much of what's called church today and so many Reformed churches today, conservative churches, have very poor church attendance because there's very poor keeping of the Sabbath. And there isn't discipline for it. And the preaching instead has become an apology for the life that the people are living. And so the two stand and fall together. And we need preaching that opens and closes the kingdom. And we need elders that will exercise a discipline that's in accord with that preaching that opens and closes the kingdom. And so this morning we want to emphasize the necessity of both of them together. We'll do that under the theme, Purge Out the Old Leaven. And that theme comes from the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We'll notice three things, the meaning, the manner, how this is done, and then the motivation. The Bible uses, when it speaks of Christian discipline in the church, two important figures that are taken from our life. Now, one of them is just a figure. The other one is more than a figure. It describes a reality. But it's reflected in our life. And that's the one of the kingdom and the keys of the kingdom. The Bible speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and that's a reality. But we, as we try to understand the kingdom of heaven, think of an earthly kingdom, which is a reflection. And certain aspects of that earthly kingdom will help us to understand the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we should understand, first of all, that it's not heaven itself. But the kingdom of heaven is the place of the rule of God's grace. Or you might say, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's grace over His people. And that takes place, of course, in heaven, where God rules His redeemed church. But that also comes to expression here in the earth, where God rules His redeemed people here in the earth. Now, as you understand that kingdom and its two provinces, heaven and here in the earth, you understand and you can see the necessity of the keys of the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God, now the kingdom of heaven that comes to expression here in the earth, comes to expression in the midst of a world that's filled with sin and wickedness and ungodliness and the reprobate and the ungodly people that make up the majority of this world. The church comes to expression in that environment. And so it's necessary to think of the kingdom of heaven here in the earth as you would of a kingdom with walls and protection. There are dangers. There are dangers that this world will have spiritual influences in the church, and that the people who are in the kingdom of God here in the earth will go out into this world and be influenced by what they see and hear in this world. And so we should think of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven here in the earth, as a city with walls. And then God says there are keys to that kingdom. And those keys function in four ways. They function, first of all, with respect to those who are within that kingdom. They function to protect the true citizens of that kingdom that are within, to protect them from escaping or going out into dangerous territory. And then also, they function with respect to the traitors that are within that kingdom, those who really belong outside but have gotten in and who are a threat and a danger within that kingdom. And the keys function toward them to cast them out and to shut the doors to them. So there's a double function toward those that are within. And then also there's a double function towards those that are without. There is, first of all, the operation of the keys to keep out of this kingdom, which is the church of God. To keep out of that kingdom those who are wicked and unbelieving, so that they don't come into the church and become a threat by their ungodly spiritual life and example. But also, out there, outside of the walls of this kingdom, are some who, because of the work of God's grace in their heart, belong in this city or kingdom. And so the function of the keys is to open the gates of the kingdom to them as the gospel is preached and they are brought in to the kingdom of God. That's the function of the keys of the kingdom. And that's the first figure that the Bible uses to help us understand Christian discipline and the keys of the kingdom. The other figure is in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 6 and 7, where the apostle speaks of purging out the old leaven. Now this figure isn't as broad, it's more specific. It deals with those within the kingdom who are traitors. It deals with casting them out for the sake of those that are within, so that they don't become a threat to the rest who are within. This is what was going on in Corinth. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. Paul had been there very recently, and he had left there, and soon after he left, a man in the congregation began to live in a physical relationship with his father's wife, and the father's wife refers to somebody who would be his stepmother. That was an incestuous relationship. And the Apostle Paul was appalled by it and he judged it from a distance. And he wasn't appalled just by the fact that the man was doing this, but especially by the fact that the church at Corinth permitted this, and permitted this man to maintain his place in the church and to come to the table of the Lord. And this was appalling not only to the apostle, but to those without the church. He makes it very plain in verse 1. He says, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And he says, this is commonly reported. In other words, it became common knowledge, not only in the church at Corinth, not only in all the other churches, but the Gentiles knew about it too. The ungodly world knew about it, and it was something that they would never have practiced. It was appalling behavior, and it was permitted in the church. That was the problem at the church in Corinth. And Paul asks a very powerful question at the end of verse 6. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, these people knew what leaven was. Perhaps that's a strange word to you. You could almost substitute it with the word yeast, although yeast and leaven are different things. But leaven was a little remnant of dough that somebody would keep when they baked bread, and that little remnant of dough would be kept in a dark place, and it would ferment and ferment and ferment more and more till you'd used it again. And when you used it again, you would mix up the dough for the new bread, and you would take that old piece of fermented bread, of bread dough, and mix it in with the new dough that you had made. And this is what that little leaven did. It leavened the whole lump. Paul says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And he's talking about the diffusive power of leaven. Something like if you would have a bucket of clear water and you would drop one drop of blood or one drop of red dye, and it would diffuse through the whole of the bucket of water. Paul is saying, you know the power of leaven. Very powerful illustration. And what's it an illustration of? It's an illustration of the power of sin. That becomes clear when he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. And then what's the old leaven? It's the leaven of malice and wickedness, sin. And that illustration tells us that sin is powerful not only personally, but powerful in the influence that it will have in the church. And there's a general principle that the apostle sets down here. A little tolerance will lead to outright permission. That's what the apostle's saying. If you allow a little bit of it in one person's life, well, then you've lost control in the whole congregation. And that little sin in that one person's life will infect the rest of the church. That applies, first of all, to godly living. If the commandments of God are not maintained in the church, if the people of God in the church are permitted to live in open, flagrant disobedience to the commandments, that will have a terrible effect in the church. That's his point here with regard to the seventh commandment. This man is committed to live in a fornication, a public sin that the Gentiles were appalled at. What's that going to do to the church? What's that going to do to the authority of the elders to exercise discipline over others in the church who may commit adultery? What's that going to do to the reputation of the church? What's that going to do to the people sitting in the pew and hearing preaching against fornication? And then they say, ah, but look, that man's doing it, and that's the worst kind. So what's wrong with this? that little leaven spoils the whole lump. And the apostle talks in verse 8 about that on a very personal level. This kind of discipline, this removal of the leaven has to begin on our own front with ourselves. He talks about malice and wickedness. Well, those are sins of the heart, and the keys of the kingdom are intended not just to address outward sins, but the key, especially now, of the preaching of the gospel is intended to come to everyone who sits in the pew and to address the malice and the wickedness and the other sins of the heart that are there, so that those sins are put away and repented of. Because a little malice, a little hatred allowed in the church, a little gossip, a little slander, that'll lead to schism and division and all kinds of problems in the church of Jesus Christ. A little wickedness, a little permission of, well, some open sin, will it lead to the allowing of it in all kinds of ways in the church of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. And we should think here of the Old Testament ceremony or remembrance of the Passover. And on that, and God gives very strict instructions with regard to the keeping of the Passover. He tells them in Exodus chapter 13, verse 7, that there shall be no leaven found in all your dwelling place. And the idea is that very quickly and very thoroughly they had to go through their house and deal with that leaven and purge it out. And that, of course, was a picture. That same night they were delivered from Egypt through the power of the blood of the Lamb that was shed, the Passover Lamb, which pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and the slavery to sin. And here's where the two figures cross each other. The purging out of the leaven is the purging out of the infectious power of sin. The apostle saying, purge it out. Sin in the congregation, sin in the heart, must be dealt with by the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you see here how this figure of purging out the leaven and the other figure of the keys of the kingdom cross here. Jesus makes that connection very plain in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, as he's leaving his disciples, he says to them in verse 22, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So he's equipping them for the work that they'll have to do in the future. And then he says this, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And now Jesus is talking about the meaning of the keys of the kingdom. The purging out of the leaven. Out of the congregation. That open sin is the same as retaining sin. Or unless there's confession, as in 2 Corinthians 2 later on, the restoration of the brother is the removing, the remitting of sin. That's the meaning of the keys of the kingdom. Now, what kind of sin must be purged from the church? Well, every kind of sin must be purged from the church. But what kind of sin must be purged with the excommunication that the apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5 and the handing over to Satan? What kind of sin? Well, you and I know that there are all kinds of sins in our own lives, and that the church is made up of a body of sinners. Not every sin brings discipline against that member. But this, the sin that will not be repented of. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 18 when he talks about going to your brother. He says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he neglect to hear thee, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, he's talking about unrepentance. A brother who won't own up to his sin. A brother who won't hear the admonition. A brother or a sister in the church who persists in their sin without impenitence. In those instances, there is a purging and a closing of the kingdom. So what's sin? Really, one sin in the end, impenitence. A refusal to be sorry, to repent, to turn from sin. And that's what was happening in Corinth. This brother who was living with his father's wife wasn't repenting of his sin, and his sin wasn't being addressed by the congregation. And it was after it was addressed, and he felt the pain of discipline, and he was sorry, that then the apostle says, receive him again and restore him. Now the second question we want to answer this morning is, how does this purging take place? And the catechism speaks here of two keys, the key of Christian discipline and the key of the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And we can classify these two keys roughly, generally, in two ways. The key of the preaching of the gospel is the preventative method of discipline. And the key of Christian discipline is the corrective or the restorative form of Christian discipline or key. Now, central to the preventative key of the kingdom is preaching. That's not exclusive. There are other things that must go on in the life of the church, as we'll see in a little while, that prevent the kingdom being opened wide to whomever. But central to the closing of the kingdom and the purging of the church is the preaching of the gospel. And that's important because we should understand this. Church discipline is always going on in the church where the gospel is being faithfully preached. Church discipline is always going on where the gospel is being faithfully preached. If you have any conviction of your sin under the preaching of the gospel, then you know church discipline is being exercised in the church in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this Lord's Day doesn't give a full treatment of the preaching of the gospel, and in fact, we don't want to do that this morning either. We did that in Lord's Day 25 when we looked at the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel. But this Lord's Day does point to three very important characteristics of the preaching of the gospel that are now especially related to Christian discipline and the opening and the closing of the kingdom. And the first one is right there in the beginning of answer 84. The question is, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And the answer is, thus, when according to the command of Christ. And that tells us one very important characteristic about the preaching, and one very important governing principle for all Christian discipline. It must be according to the command of Christ. This is not only saying that preaching is commanded, it's not only saying that Christian discipline is commanded, but it's saying something about the character of preaching and the character of Christian discipline. It's according to the command of Christ. It must be. That means several things. It means that the elders in the church have the right, because Christ has commanded them and given them this right in the church. They have the right to exercise this Christian discipline. And not only the right, but the duty to do it. It means this as well, that in their discipline, and now we want to focus especially on the preaching, which disciplines. In the preaching of the gospel, there must be a proclamation of the Word of God. It must be according to the Word of God. We read Belgic Confession, Article 31, and it was very plain. The Belgic Confession is written as the Protestant churches were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And what had the Roman Catholic Church done in its discipline? Well, it had, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, created all kinds of laws and imposed them on the people of God and bound the consciences of the people of God and disciplined according to those man-made laws. And the Belgic Confession is saying that any kind of discipline which is according to man-made standards and man-made laws that are not according to the command of Christ, that's not a true discipline. The elders in their work bring the Word of God, and that does the power. The elders in their discipline, and the minister in his preaching, preaches the Word of God, and that opens and that closes the kingdom to believers and unbelievers. There's the first important characteristic. The second, this answer tells us something about the content of preaching. That preaching is both a promise and a threat. That preaching is both a promise and a threat. That's why we read the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort talk about the building and strengthening of our faith by hearing and reading the Word of God and hearing the exhortations, the promises, and the threats of the gospel. The gospel is that two-edged sword. And the Lord's Day makes that very plain. Here's the promise. Whenever it's publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merit. The gospel is a promise to all who believe. And that must be declared in the preaching, publicly declared. Whenever you receive Christ by a true faith and you trust in His merits alone, then your sins are forgiven. That's the promise of God to you in the gospel. But along with that promise, there's a threat. To all who refuse to believe, who don't hear the command of the gospel to repent and believe and don't heed it. It's declared and publicly testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they remain unconverted. That's the content of the gospel. It's a promise to believers and a threat to the insincere and the unbelievers. And that brings us to the third important characteristic of the preaching of the gospel that's identified here, and that is that the preaching of the gospel ought to address both believers and unbelievers. Because the audience, not just in the mission field, but also in the established church, most often is made up of both believers and unbelievers, of sincere and insincere, of elect and reprobate. That's an awful thought. How many people are here this morning? Maybe 400? It's very unlikely, that every soul here this morning is saved. It's very unlikely that everyone here this morning is a believer. It's highly likely, it's probable, it's most likely that among the congregation that's gathered, there are unbelieving and even reprobate. The preaching of the gospel must declare and publicly testify to the unbelievers, must address also unbelief and unbelievers in the audience. Only then will it operate as that two-edged sword, and only then will the kingdom be closed to those who are unrepentant. The minister has to keep that in mind as he preaches the gospel. That's why Paul says we are a savor of life unto life, but also of death unto death. That's why in Isaiah 6, as God sends Isaiah out to preach, he says, this is what will happen. You'll preach, and the people, because of their hard hearts of unbelief, will be hardened against the word that you preach. And you'll increase their condemnation. In that way, the preaching also closes the kingdom to unbelievers. Now I said this is preventative. The power of the preaching of the gospel is that it addresses the heart. God's word is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrows and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's what the preaching of the gospel does. And this is how it's preventative. The gospel is an offense to the unbeliever. The gospel is an offense to those who are insincere. It opens them up before God like a book. And one of two things will happen. If the Spirit is pleased to use that word as water on the seed of regeneration, there'll be repentance and faith and belief in the promises of God and opening of the kingdom. Or if there is no spiritual life in the heart of the one who hears that gospel, he'll be hardened. He'll resist that word. The kingdom will be closed to him, the spiritual kingdom. He won't know the assurance and the promise of salvation as his own. And very often, he'll be driven also by the preaching out from the fellowship of the church. The preaching opens and closes the kingdom. What a dreadful, awful thought. But it's true. Along with the preaching, there's another preventative measure, and that is the mutual rebuke and admonition of the believers. And that's where formal discipline begins in the Church of Jesus Christ. Members of the church speak to each other. And a decline in discipline begins with a decline in mutual rebuke, where people talk about others and not to them, where people criticize the elders for doing nothing and they do nothing themselves. Jesus says, go to your brother. Between you and him alone. He means don't talk about it with everybody else. But if there's a sin and an offense that you see, you go to him. And when that's not satisfactory, you bring it to the elders rather than complaining that the elders are doing nothing. There's a responsibility for every member in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's preventative. The other part of this is corrective. And this is implemented when a sin is known to the elders, either because it becomes public or it's brought there by somebody who's done his work on the personal level. And it's obvious, again, that we all, as members of the church, have a role and responsibility in this corrective discipline. You play a role before and even after the work of the elders. The work of the elders is to investigate, to rebuke, to admonish where sin becomes evident. And that means that when the elders come and speak to you, when they're working with you, that's a very serious matter. They come with the keys of the kingdom. They don't come with their own ideas and their opinions. They don't come just as men who think this or that. But they come as the representatives of Christ. And their word and their admonition must be heeded by the members of the church. Some of that's lost in our day. Why is that? Well, there's a general disrespect in our society, but the elders come as the representative of Christ, just as the police officer represents the law of the land. And this is far higher, isn't it? And so the advice of the elders is more than just advice. It's admonition that must be followed. Otherwise, the elders resort to the next step, which in the catechism is called excommunication. But that's a process, and it begins with censure, barring, restricting participation at the Lord's table. And then the admonition continues on the part of the elder, and if that is despised and continually despised, then in the end the elders resort to the last measure, excommunication. God says to the elders, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Not to the apostles just, and not just to the church in general, but to the office bearers, the elders in the church. And the keys are the right and the authority that the elders have to open and close. The elders do this with these purposes, for the honor of God. The church at Corinth had a reputation and God's name was dishonored. They do this for the sake of the whole church. Paul talks about leaven and the whole lump. They do it so that the whole lump is not infected. And they do it for the salvation of the individual, to deliver him to Satan for the salvation of his spirit in the day of Christ. They must be careful, not rash, not hasty in this work, but gentle. And they must be careful not only with regard to the subjects of discipline, but their own heart and their own motives as they do this. And again, every member has a role. The elders will make announcements. The members will be asked to pray. The elders will give names in those announcements. The members of the congregation have a duty to play themselves in the admonition and the rebuke and the call to repentance and the prayers for the one who is to be excommunicated. The motivation for Christian discipline, there are wrong motives, control, we're in charge, anger, how dare you, retribution or vengeance, I don't like it, or even self-promotion. These must not be the reasons. If they are in our personal involvement or in the elders' work, then the words of Jesus apply. Judge not that ye be not judged, and remove the beam from your own eye first. The right motive is love. Love for God, love for God's church, love for God's word, and love now especially for the one who's living in this sin and who is an offense to the church and name of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one. 1 Corinthians 5, that his spirit may be saved. There must be love for the soul. That's what Calvin is talking about in that quote in the bulletin. We hand them over to Satan, but we don't hand them over to hell. God does that. We hand them over to Satan with the hopes that God will use that to work repentance and to bring them again into fellowship and communion in the church. And so we love them and we pray for them and we seek their salvation through continual admonition and call to repentance. The other motive is thankfulness. Humble gratitude to God. That is, as an elder, as I as a pastor, as you as members, speak to those who walk in sin and unbelief. It's not looking at you and them, but it's you and God and them and God. And as you look upward to God, you're thankful for the great salvation that He's brought to you. You're humbled because of your own sinfulness. And in that thankfulness, you humble yourself before them as you admonish. May God maintain this work and this mark of the church among us. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the keys of the kingdom committed to the church, for the protection of the church, and for the sake of the honor of Thy name here in the earth. May we be diligent in our administration of them, in the congregation, in our duties, and in the church also, as the office bearers use these keys. And may we, as we sit under the preaching and receive admonition from the elders, have the kingdom open to us by the work of the Spirit in our heart, bringing us to humble repentance and confession, that we may not be castaways in the day of Jesus Christ. For His sake we pray. Amen.